As you know, Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. He was a weeper. He was crying because God had given him a message. His message was greatly misunderstood and was greatly rejected. The message that God had given him was that God's judgment was coming upon the land and that Israel was not going to stand, but it was going to fall. It was going to be destroyed. He was viewed because of his preaching as one who was not patriotic, one who was not a true Israeli. But he was preaching simply the message that God had given him. He didn't write the message. He was just the messenger, God's messenger boy. Here Jeremiah writes the concern of the downfall of this beautiful city, Jerusalem. As most of you know, Debbie and I just returned and we walked through the streets of Jerusalem. And we stood there on the hill and we saw the gold dome of where the third temple is to be built. Now, what we asked the Jew is, they don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, so they still have to make sacrifice. But without the temple, there's no means of making sacrifice. So what does the Jew do with their sin? Aren't you glad that we have the Messiah? Aren't you glad that He's that supreme sacrifice? And no longer do we have to go to an altar with calves and with goats and with bullocks. But the Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cross of Calvary and He said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." There's nothing to be added to. We see here that in this day of limitations, chapter 1, King Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian army has just pillaged through this beautiful city. They have gone through and this gorgeous temple. This is where they stole much of the artifacts and the beautiful furniture of the temple. If you read in the book of Daniel, we'll see Nebuchadnezzar and his grandson Belshazzar. Belshazzar comes out in a drunken party, and there are golden vessels that are there, and he has them full of liquor, and they're dipping out of those golden vessels, and they're drinking liquor. Those vessels, those golden vessels, they came from this time of pillaging. They came from the holy temple of God. And the handwriting began to write on the wall, and the Bible says that Belshazzar's knees began to smote together, and he became fearful and wanted someone to interpret the writing. And finally, after they had failed several times, they brought the older now Daniel to come. And Daniel pointed his finger and said, "I don't want your gold chain and I don't want a third of your kingdom. You can keep it because tonight you're going to lose it to the Medes and to the Persians." You see, here we see him weeping. For Jeremiah personifies the city and he's asking the piercing question in verse 12, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by?" As he sees the beautiful city of Jerusalem in ruins and broken and burning and the literal raping of the temple, he's brokenhearted and his message that he's preaching. I want to tell you this. Often the counsel of a man of God and the message of the man of God, it's not popular and it's not easy to give. But let me tell you, when it comes to perdition, there's never a joy and a reveling in it when it's going to be something tragic like this. And we see Jeremiah, he's weeping and he's broken. He says, "Is it nothing to you, all you that pass by?" It's as if the city is asking, "Does anyone care about what's happening to me?" And as I look at our own nation, and I look at our own country, sometimes I become the weeping prophet, and I look at our country, I see our great nation, and I think, does anybody care? Does anybody care anymore? And we see how our government has given the Muslim Brotherhood $300 million in our tanks and in our planes, and I want to know, does anybody care? We see the compromise of our national security and defense, and I wonder, does anybody care? And I think that our nation is a great reflection of its churches and of its pulpits. And I wonder, does anybody care? You see, what we are talking about is indifference. The attitude of not caring. And I think among God's people that we can get into a comfort zone. We can get into a particular spot where we just are set on cruise, and we're not necessarily away from God. We're not necessarily in sin or deep sin. We're not necessarily participating in things we shouldn't be doing, or are going to places we shouldn't be going, or are saying things we shouldn't be saying, or hearing things we shouldn't be hearing. But we're just indifferent. We become distant and indifferent. We become indifferent in the area of the time that we realize that we were lost in our sins and transgressions, and the blood of Jesus Christ was spilt for us. And that day we fell before Him crying out mercy and forgiveness and received that free gift of salvation. But some of us can become indifferent to that. A wise man said, never stray too far from the foot of the cross. We become indifferent. I'm talking about Sunday school teachers, and I'm talking about choir members, and I'm speaking about bus captains and bus drivers. I'm talking about children's church workers, and I'm talking about people who are busy, and people who serve, and people who give their tithes and offerings, and people who are active for the Lord, but yet we can become indifferent. As a matter of fact, we can become pretty satisfied. Look at what I do. Look at what I give. And it becomes about us and what we do and our action instead of about Him and our relationship with Him. We become indifferent in our marriage. We can become indifferent in our parenting. You see, we're talking about indifference, and there's two ways that we become indifferent. And I want to speak about first to the people who live their lives with no consideration of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done for them. There's a group of people in this world who are indifferent to what God has done for them. And then secondly, to the believer and their indifference to those who are in need of Christ here and around the world. First of all, let me say, notice the indifference towards the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to consider His unique person. What a unique person as we look at Him. There was a man named John Griffin in his early 20s, and he was newly married. He was full of optimism, along with his lovely wife, and they had just had their first child, a son, a beautiful baby boy. And he was living the American dream. It was an exciting time in his life, but then 1929 came, and the great stock market crashed and shattered the American economy and also shattered the dreams of many, many people in that day. It was a horrific day where people literally were throwing themselves off of buildings and out of tall buildings, committing suicide because of that crash that destroyed their future. John Griffin took his wife and his sweet little boy and packed them up in the old Ford Model A and went as far as he could go to the edge of the mighty Mississippi River. There he found a job working for the great railroad bridges there. You can Google this, John Griffin. You can see the story. Day after day, John would sit there in the control room, and he worked a huge drawbridge. And at certain parts of the day, he had the gears to bring this drawbridge up so that huge vessels and barges could come through. He would sit in the control tower. He would look down and he'd see these enormous ships coming through. And he would think about what exotic place are they going to today? Oh, to be out of this control booth. Oh, to be doing something exciting and something mysterious like that. To be on a ship like that. Then it would come time for the 1 o'clock Memphis Express on the train, on the track. And then he would readjust the gears and the drawbridge would come down just in time for the train to come out of the forest and around the bend and come across. Day in and day out, it wasn't until 1937 that he began to dream again, when he began to bring his son, who was 8 years old, to work with him. He loved his son. He so much enjoyed him. He would bring him to work on his shoulders sometime, and his son would sit there by him in the control booth, and he thought his dad was just the most powerful man, most exciting man, to see him work and move the levers and have such powerful control over the drawbridge and see it come up, see the enormous vessels and the boats, and then the raging train come through. One particular day when his son was with him, they took a break for lunch, and they were eating. He began to tell his son some fascinating stories about ships that he had seen coming through and where they were headed and what they were doing. And as he was telling the story, time had gotten away from him, and he heard the whistle blow of the 107 Memphis Express just minutes away. And he remembered how he had left the bridge up for vessels, ships to pass through. He began to get into a panic, and he turned to his son, and he looked at him, pointed at his face, and said, "Stay put, don't move." And he turned and quickly went running towards the control tower. And as he was running, he leaped up to the top and climbed to where he was at. And he looked quickly down into the vessel to be sure there's no ships coming that way. And then in the corner of his eye, he caught something. Evidently, his 8-year-old son tried to walk the catwalk with him and had fallen off. And he was down in the massive gears that worked that drawbridge. He thought about leaving the control tower and running to save his son. But he knew if he did, he would never get back in time to lower the bridge for some 400 passengers on the Memphis Express. He didn't know what to do. But he knew there's only one thing to do. And the report says that he covered his face and his left arm and he pulled the lever and lowered the drawbridge and those gears began to churn and grind and destroyed his only child and his beloved son. Only the whistle and the gear, the whistle of the train and the gears of the drawbridge drowned out the screams of his son. He wept and he sobbed, tear-stained face. He looked through the window, and as a train came speeding by, he saw a businessman reading the morning paper. He looked and he saw an uninformed conductor glancing nonchalantly at the large pocket watch that goes into his vest. He saw a group of ladies sitting at a nice little table enjoying their afternoon tea. And he saw a small little boy that, strangely enough, looked like his own son pushing a spoon around a large dish. He began to weep and to cry. None of the passengers seemed to be engaged in what had happened, for they were engaged in their own conversation. They didn't know what had happened. They didn't know what had taken place. They had no clue what had taken place in the gearbox and with John's son. In anguish, he, there in the control box, came and began to pound on the glass and began to cry, "What's the matter with you people? What's the matter with you? Don't you know? Don't you care? Don't you know that I've sacrificed my own son? What's wrong with you? I've given my own son. I've sacrificed my own son that you might live. Don't you care?" Unlike the Memphis Express, who were ignorant of the events of that day, there are people around the world who have heard of Jesus Christ. We live in Jackson, Tennessee. We live in the South. On the internet, on the television, on the radio, and almost on every corner of every street, there's a church that mentions the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, however it seems to you, the people in the train had no way of knowing John had sacrificed his only son to save them. But millions of people have heard the gospel. They've heard how God loved them and how God had only one son and how God gave his only son so that he might die on Calvary. Can we hear the Lord say, "Is it nothing to you? All that passed by, that I've sacrificed my son? Is it nothing to you that my son has given his life? Is it nothing to you that my only begotten son suffered and died a death and a punishing death just for you?" We should consider the unique person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then consider the unique place. Jesus was the only person in the universe who could take our place on the cross. There's not anyone else who could do it. And as we were in Israel and we talked to the Jews that were there, they're waiting for the Messiah to come. Let me tell you something. We so much desired to show them Jesus Christ is that Messiah. He came. And we should understand that there's not another person in the universe who could take our place. He alone is the God-man and was the only one who did die for us. Can I tell you this? Buddha never died for anyone. And he never lived for anyone but himself. Muhammad never died for anyone. He only lived for himself. Can I tell you, isn't it interesting how so many other religions are punishing and are brutal and are murderous? But Christianity, they have given their lives. You might have saw just a couple of weeks ago when I was in Israel, we saw it. 21 Egyptian Christians lost their heads. You know why? Simply because they were Christians. And the ISIS, Muslim ISIS, chopped their heads off. It was reported as they were cutting their heads off, they were chanting, Jesus, 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 Jesus. The last word on their lips was the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first one they saw was the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Christianity has never harmed anyone. Yet there's a huge population who refuses to acknowledge him. Millions of people who've heard the gospel and understand how they are sinners and understand that God gave his only begotten son, but still, it's nothing to them. Jeremiah said, is it nothing to you, all you that pass by? On January the 13th, 1982, a jet airliner crashed into the 14th Street Bridge and plunged some of the survivors into the Isaac Potomac River. Some of you remember this. There's a man named Arlen Williams who was among those survivors in the river. Quickly, rescue helicopters came flying in, lowering a rope to those survivors that were bobbing up and down in that ice field. And you can Google it and see, but it's full of ice floating there. And on five occasions, the rope was lowered to Mr. Williams. And each time, he turned to another and gave it to them for them to be rescued. Time and time again, five times. Finally, when the helicopter returned on the sixth time, Mr. Williams had drowned. Do you suppose that the death meant anything to those five people whose lives he considered more important than his own? Jesus Christ took our place. Remember the scriptures where Pilate comes out and after he's had the Lord Jesus buffeted and scourged, they bring him forth. They've plucked the beard out of his face. He's had the crown of thorns on his head. He's been put to the whipping post with the cat of nine tails and scourged. He's been blindfolded and he's been buffeted and says, "Prophesy unto me, O King of the Jews." Who is it that and they continue to buffet him? Who is it that buffeteth thee? Prophesy unto me. His face swollen, a bloody pulp. The Bible says in Leviticus he was flayed, literally skinned. He did not look human. They took the robe where they mocked him as a ruler, as king, and put his other robe back on. I think so he could just be recognized by the crowd. And Herod said, "Behold the man. What say ye that I do with Jesus, which is called the Christ?" Herod thought that if he beat him severely enough that they would have pity and let it go, because Herod found nothing in him to be guilty. And they began to scream, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, "Crucify him, crucify him," and others began to scream, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Let his blood be upon us and upon our children. Crucify him." Herod brought out a well-known criminal named Barabbas. Barabbas comes out and he says, in your own custody, you set a prisoner free. Who shall set free? Again, Herod trying to relieve himself of this innocent man. Surely they won't set Barabbas free. They're like, this man has done nothing. Who shall I set free? Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? And they said, crucify Christ. Set Barabbas free. Now understand this. We are the Barabbas. We are the guilty one. See, you may be here this morning and you may say, you know, I'm not as bad as some, but let me tell you something. You're bad enough. You see, how many lies you got to tell to be a liar? And we can say, you know, I told a little white lie. Let's, you know, we don't tell the gray lies or the dark lies. We tell the white ones, don't we? But, you know, we have to be faithful. You know, we've sinned, but we feed the hungry, we house the homeless, and we do humanitarian aid here. And all the good things that we do cannot eradicate or erase the bad things that we've done. See, this concept that I think my good will outweigh my bad, that's not what the Bible says. There's none good, no, not one. There's none righteous. The wages of sin is death. And the Bible says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, but he that believeth not the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Set Barabbas free. It was that centered cross that Jesus was hung on. That's a notable position. There were thieves on each side of him, but Barabbas' cross, it was the feature show, if you would. And that was the cross that Jesus hung on. You see, they drove the nails in his hands. They drove the nails in his feet. What did he say? He said nothing, for he didn't come here to live. He came here to die so that we might be set free. Consider not just the person and the place, but consider the price. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19 says, for as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as the Lamb without blemish and without spot. Peter reminds us that Christ did not redeem us with corruptible things like silver and gold. He purchased us with His precious blood, yet many people remain unmoved. He paid the debt he didn't owe with the price we couldn't pay. Hey, is it nothing to you? Then lastly, notice not just the indifference towards the lost, but or towards the Lord, but notice the indifference to the lost. Consider the condition of the lost. You know, the Bible is very descriptive in the condition of the unbeliever, of the non-Christian. He is dead in sin, the Bible says. Ephesians 2:1 says, and you hath he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. The lost man is separated from God and from Christ. The lost man is all alone. God is holy and he cannot even look. There's a mighty gulf between us that sin has created. He is without hope. Ephesians 2:12 says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Last year, there was a man who came to our church. His name is Walter. His name is Shane, and his name is Gator. It just depends on who's talking to him. I don't know what to call him. He came in, and he's from Kentucky. And he is a criminal, brutal, drunkard, dope addict, probably meth maker. Somebody you don't want to run into a dark alley to. I mean, when your name is Gator, there's a reason you get a name like that. Debbie calls me Pooh Bear. You're not going to be afraid to run into me in the alley. But his name is Gator for a reason. His neck is as thick as my waist. He's a big guy. He was at the end of his rope, in great trouble, burnt through his friends, burnt through his family, burnt through his marriage, was all alone. He had nowhere to go. He came to Jackson to be with another relative who is somewhat of similar nature. But one of his relatives who's in our church, God spoke to him and said, you need to come stay with us. And he brought him to church so that church member and Gator came and sat together. And I was preaching that night, and it wasn't in the message, it wasn't in the notes, it was just of the Holy Spirit. And I began to tell a story about Sam Jones. So you may not know this, but Sam Jones was a drunk who was saved and became a tremendous evangelist. He had beat his wife. He lost everything. In the words of Sam Jones, he said he went into a saloon and he went up to the bartender and he said, barkeep, give me a bottle of that old busted liquor. And he reached down in this old barrel of busted glass and got some liquor and put it on the bar. He said he grabbed it and he took it and put it to his lips and he looked into the mirror. He saw himself for the first time in a long time. He said his hair was all matted, unshaved, his dried vomit on his clothes. One eye partially closed, just in filth. And he looked at himself and he says, is this all there is to the great lawyer, Sam Jones, the greatest lawyer that ever passed the Georgia bar? He said, I smashed that bottle of busted liquor to the floor and I fell on my face and I began to cry. The bartender began to worry. He ran around. He thought I was dying. He said, and I was dying. I said, let me alone. Let me alone. He said, I got myself up and I went to a little apartment where I was renting. And I was crying. And there's a lady there who managed those apartments, those little areas. And she came to me and said, Sam, can I help you? And he said, just make me a pot of strong, hot, black coffee and leave me alone. Sam Jones said, that night, I went through hell, but when the morning came, there was a new Sam Jones. I trusted Jesus. He said, I got up and there's a man I knew at a clothing store who sold clothes, and I went down to him and I walked in there and my hair all matted and vomit dried on me and just one eye partially. I went and I said, hey, Sam Jones is coming back. And the salesman said, is that right, Sam? He said, yeah. He said, Jesus saved me last night and I'm coming back. He said, I need some clothes. Can you help me? He said, and my friend from years gone by put a brand new suit in a box, socks and a tie, and some shoes and a hat, and gave it to me and had a $100 bill and put it in my hand and said, Sam, I'm praying for you. So I went down to the barber shop, and I walked in and I said, "Hey, Buzz, trim me up. I need a haircut and a shave." I said, "Jesus saved me last night. Sam Jones is coming back." He got a haircut and shave and was in the back room getting a bath. And he said he sitting in front of a mirror and put those new clothes on. He looked there. He said he was gaunt. He was pale. He looked half dead. He left out of there and he went down to a little house where his wife was staying with her sister. He said, "I had treated my wife terribly." He said, "I had beat her like a dog." He said, "I knocked on the door and she came to the door and she saw me standing there and I said, 'Honey, God has given you and the children a brand new husband and a brand new father. And if you'll have me back, I believe we're going to be a family.'" And she began to jump up and down and clap her hands and say, "Glory to God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah." So "I've been praying for this to happen. And Sam Jones says, "Ever since then, we've been going up and down this country preaching that Jesus saves." And you may not know this, but the Ryman Auditorium in Nashville, the Grand Ole Opry, that wasn't built for country music. That was built to house enough people to come hear Evangelist Sam Jones preach. I told that story that Sunday night. The whole time, Gator was turning to his friend saying, "He's talking about me. He's talking about me. I did all those things that he said that God. He's talking about me." Isn't it interesting how God knows exactly who you are and where you're at? The service ended and I was walking out. A lot of times I'm the last one. My wife and I, she's so patient, she waits on me. But he's waiting out in the parking lot for me. And I thought, "Oh boy, I hope this is good." I got some Gator got a hold on you. There's not much you could do with it. He came up, he put his arms around me. And he pulled me in close and he said, "You talked about me." And he says, God spoke to me." And I said, "Gator, God wants to save you. It's not by accident that you're here, nor is it by accident you're with your family member who loves God and knows God. But God wants to save you." I was driving to preach in Alabama last month or so. He called me. And he says, "Preacher, I want you to know," I skipped the point, he got saved. He received Christ. But he calls me. He calls me all the time. He called me when I was in Israel. I didn't answer it. 3:00 in the morning, "Gator." I don't want to be mean to him, though. I'm afraid to. He texted me yesterday. He said, "Preacher, I'm at a men's conference this week. Man, it's great." So "I wish you were here." What happened there? He got into a relationship with Jesus Christ. See, that's what you're missing. You've heard things and you know things, but you're missing the relationship. You're dead in your sins. You're separated from God. You're without hope. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, Satan has blinded you to the truth." There are family members, neighbors, co-workers, friends. All sorts of people who need the Lord Jesus Christ. The world has become hostile against Christianity. But understand this. Your answer is not a better job. Your answer is not a little bit more help. Your answer is not a better pay. Your answer is not a better wife or a better husband or better kids. Your answer is Jesus Christ. That is your need. That's what you're missing. And God's people said, do you have that relationship? So, well, I've seen other Christians. Let me tell you something, friend. Every bucket sits on its own bottom. When you stand before God in judgment, that argument's not going to make a hill of beans. Jesus Christ died for you. What have you done with it? In the words of the weeping prophet, he simply says, is it nothing to you, all you that pass by? Stand with me, would you? Now, I'm going to tell you something that is very common here, but it might be unusual to you. You can receive Jesus Christ right where you're at. But you have to understand this. You have to acknowledge or confess that you're a sinner, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I don't know about you, but I didn't have a lot of struggle having to do that. I knew I was a sinner, and I was 11. Then the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Confess your sin and repent, turn, acknowledge that, and then call on the Lord for this free gift of salvation. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. My friend, that is your need. And until you get that settled, nothing else is going to line up for you. Father, would you please help this morning? Save the lost. Then, Lord, those of us who are saved, give us compassion and fervency for those without Christ. We can teach lessons, but we're not in the lesson business. We're in the people business. We can sing songs, but we're not in the singing business. We're in the people business. You did not come down here to give your life for lessons and music and busy work. You came down here for people. People like me and people like Gator and other people here. Heads bowed and eyes are closed. Ask you a question, I'll be done. If you confess to be a Christian, is there enough evidence in your life to confirm that? Can you go to the Scripture and validate from God's Word why you've been saved? Don't you need to truly receive Christ and have a relationship? Come to Him this morning and receive Him as your Savior. Now, you may be here and may not know how, and it's very common here. When we play the instruments, we give an invitation, and if you need to know how, you come, and we'll take the Bible in a quiet room, a quiet place, and show you what God's Word says on how to be saved. If you're here this morning and say, Pastor, I'm saved. I know I'm saved. Been saved for a while. I know I'm going to heaven. I can show you the Scripture on how I know it. But I know I'm going to heaven. Would you raise your hand as a testimony? I'm a born-again, blood-washed child of God. God bless. Maybe you're here this morning and say, you know, preacher, I have doubts sometimes. And I struggle with this. Don't pick me out, call my name, or come to me. Don't embarrass, and I would never embarrass you. But I will pray for you. Would you raise your hand? Sometimes I have doubts. Yes, I pray for you. Anyone else? Just raise your hand right up, right back down. Anybody else? Would you say this morning, Pastor, pray for me? Although I profess to be a Christian, I'm not walking in victory. My life does not resemble that of what a Christian's life should resemble. Would you raise your hand so I could pray for you? Yes. 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 God bless you for your transparency. Father, these folks probably need their Spirit-filled life. Lord, if we're walking in sin, give us victory. You've promised us that. Draw people unto you. Meet with us this morning. Help us to surrender. May we ask ourselves the question, is it nothing to us as we pass by? In thy name I pray. As heads are bowed and eyes are closed, we invite you to come as the instruments play. You come.